Well, this morning we're jumping back into our series of sermons in the Old Testament book of Numbers. So I've been traveling a bit lately, and so we've been in and out of Numbers. But let me just say how blessed we are to have Mike and Seth. I love listening to their sermons. I think they're two of my favorite preachers. So I enjoy not being here to preach because I get to hear them preach. But as I'm here, I think you're stuck with me for the next 10 weeks if the plan goes according to schedule. And the plan is to, over the next 7 or 8 weeks, finish up the book of Numbers. So we have a lot of ground to cover. We have a talking donkey, a priest throwing a spear through two people at once and getting a covenant from God as a reward. We have three daughters of Zelophehad to get through. So now is not the time to let up. We have our nose to the grindstone, and we are going to keep going in the book of Numbers. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Numbers chapter 20. The plan is to think through Numbers 20 and 21 today. So we'll have a lot of it projected up on the screen, but because it's such a big passage, we won't read everything. And so I think it'll be helpful to have a Bible open that you can refer to when I draw your attention to certain passages. If you remember where we left off, the people of Israel are on their way to the Promised Land. So the Lord has delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out into the wilderness so that they could worship him and serve him. He's given them his law. He's promised them the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. There they will enjoy peace and prosperity as they worship the Lord as their God and enjoy his presence in their midst. But along the way, the people lose their nerve. When it comes time to go into the land of Canaan and drive out the nations, they panic. And they decide they want to go back to Egypt. They rebel against Moses. They accuse him of trying to kill them. And so as a result, back in Numbers 14, we saw that the Lord declared that this generation of Israelites were going to wander in the wilderness, in the desert, for 40 years until they were all dead. And it would be their children, the next generation, that would go into Canaan. But that first generation would not. So a couple of sermons ago in Numbers, we considered the rebellion led by a man named Korah. The people of Israel rose up again against Moses' leadership. And then last time we were in Numbers, we looked at chapter 19, where there's that strange purification ritual, the water for impurity that could ritually cleanse someone who had touched a dead body. So when today's passage opens up in Numbers chapter 20, roughly 38 years have passed since the last time we were in the book. So we're only about 18 months now from when the people of Israel will finally enter into the land of Canaan. When next week's passage, chapter 22, begins, the Israelites will be on the plains of Moab. And that's where most of the book of Deuteronomy takes place. And so, as I said, within about a year to 18 months, they will begin their conquest of the Promised Land in earnest. This 40 years of wandering is coming to a conclusion. So our passage for this morning marks a transition. We are going to finish up what remains of the first generation, and we're going to begin to set things in motion that will lead to the events that we read about in the book of Joshua. And so as we think about these two chapters this morning, I'd like to think through three things together. First, we're going to see a look back. Second, we're going to see a look forward. And then finally, we are going to see a look up. So a look back, a look forward, and a look up. So let's start by looking at a look back. And we see this in chapter 20. The scene is set for us there in verse 1. So we read there, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there." So it's not made explicit here in this first verse, but from everything that follows in the coming chapters, it seems that this first month in which everything's taking place is the first month of the final year of wandering, the 40th year of wandering. It's the last year of sort of traipsing about in the desert. So after roughly 38 years of puttering about, tending to their flocks, the people of Israel assemble here in verse 1 at Kadesh, and it is there that Miriam dies. Miriam, you might remember, is the sister of Moses and Aaron. Back in Exodus 15, we're told that she's a prophetess. In Numbers chapter 12, we saw she challenged Moses' authority, that she thought that she ought to have more authority than she was being granted. Her hand, if you remember, turned leprous. She was a significant figure in that first generation that left Egypt. And her death here marks, in many ways, the beginning of the end of the leadership of that generation. Right? You might be tempted to think that Moses and Aaron and Miriam, right, would be exempted from God's prohibition, that no one from that first generation would enter into the land. But here we see that Miriam dies. She is not actually going to make it into Canaan. From there, we read about some events that might sound familiar to you. So if you look there in verses 2 to 5, it says, "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.'" Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because something very similar is recorded back in Exodus chapter 17. There, the people realize that we are in a desert with no obvious source of water, and they freak out. And so Moses went to the Lord. The Lord told him back in Exodus 17 to strike a rock with his staff, and water, as a result, came gushing out for the people. So here, now in Numbers chapter 20, the people are in the wilderness. There is no water. And again, they freak out. Now, some scholars question the legitimacy of this account. They say, yeah, some editor somewhere must have just grabbed the story from Exodus 17 and accidentally put it into the narrative here. Because there's no way that the people would dare to complain again after the Lord had miraculously and wonderfully provided water from a rock back in Exodus 17. And that's obviously true, right? Because once the Lord has provided for you one time, you never struggle again with doubt or fear or anxiety ever. Well, of course not. Here we are now, 38 years later, and this second generation is going to struggle with some of the same fears and doubts and issues that their parents had. Just like the first generation, they accuse Moses and Aaron of bringing them out into the desert to die. There in verse 3, they say, "We'd be better off if we had died like our brothers," like the first generation that's largely gone at this point. There in verse 5, they've come up with a new narrative. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this evil place?" Right? Egypt was the evil place. What are you talking about? At the end of verse 5, they complain, "We haven't seen any of this promised land goodness. There's no grain. There are no figs or vines or pomegranates." Again, how backwards is their complaint? It wasn't Moses' fault. It wasn't Aaron's fault that they weren't in the land. It was the fault of the people who kept grumbling, just like they're grumbling now. So there in verses 6 to 9, Moses and Aaron do what they always do. They go to the Lord to get instruction, to figure out what they're supposed to do. It says there, starting in verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' So Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him." So Moses and Aaron, they seek the Lord. The Lord gives them a plan. They are to take the staff from his presence. Right, so this is the staff that Aaron had, the one that budded with almond blossoms back in chapter 17. And with the people of Israel assembled around the rock, they are to tell the rock to yield its water. Okay, that's a little strange, but we're going to see a talking donkey next week, so we can handle the occasional miraculous water from a rock, right? But then things go off the rails in verse 10. We read there in verse 10, "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock." Okay, so far so good. "And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock." So Moses and Aaron, they gathered the people together, just like the Lord said. But instead of speaking to the rock, as God had commanded, Moses speaks to the people, and he comes in hot there in verse 10. "Hear now, you rebels," he says. Now, the Lord's posture towards the people seems to be one of patience and forbearance. Right? Moses and Aaron go to the Lord. He doesn't declare a plague. He doesn't declare punishment for the people. He simply tells Moses how he wants to go about getting the water out of the rock. But Moses is angry here. And if you have any doubts about that, Psalm 106, many centuries later, reflects back on these events and confirms for us that Moses is, in fact, angry. So Psalm 106, verse 32 says this, speaking of the people of Israel, "They angered him," that is Moses, "they angered him at the waters of Meribah. And it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." So he asks them there in verse 10, "Shall we bring water for you from this rock?" And again, if you're paying careful attention, you might think, "Moses, what are you talking about? What do you mean we bring water out of this rock? The Lord is the one who's been bringing water out of the rock all along. Moses and Aaron don't have anything to do with this except they're sort of the Lord's instruments." There at the end of the verse, Moses hits the rock with his staff, which the Lord had never told him to do. Remember, he's supposed to speak to the rock. And he hits it not once, but he hits it twice. There at the end of verse 11, the water comes out. The Lord provides abundantly for the people, and their livestock have all that they need. But the story isn't over. We read there in verse 12, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" So the Lord announces consequences for Moses and Aaron because of what they did. Because of their actions, the Lord says, you will not be the ones to bring this assembly into the promised land. That privilege, as we will see, is going to go to Joshua and Caleb, to Aaron's sons and grandsons. And you see the reason for the Lord's discipline there in verse 12 is that they did not believe in him. They didn't believe in him in that they didn't do what he told them to do. Just like the people back in Numbers 14, they showed their lack of faith by refusing to go into the land when God told them to go and drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. Here, Moses and Aaron, probably without even realizing it, betray the fact that they don't really trust the Lord. They don't actually believe him. If they did, they would have been very careful to follow his instructions. They would have done things the way he told them to do them. And so here they receive the same sentence. They will not go into the land. You see, the issue is the holiness of the Lord. There in verse 12, the Lord says that they didn't uphold him as holy in the eyes of the people. Most likely the idea here in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, the last time we saw an incident where Moses strikes the rock, the Lord said that when Moses went to strike the rock to provide water for the people, he said, "I will stand on the rock," right? "I will be present." And so there's a sense in which Moses and Aaron, in approaching the rock in Numbers 20, ought to be careful, as if God himself is standing on the rock, as if they're approaching not just a sort of giant stone, but approaching the Lord himself. But here Moses seems to lash out in anger and strike the rock twice, treating the Lord as if he is of little account, failing to acknowledge publicly his purity, his unapproachability on anything but his own terms. And so there in verse 13, the summary is that through all of this, right, though the people quarreled with the Lord, he showed himself to be holy. The Lord, in sentencing Moses and Aaron, shows himself to be holy. He makes manifest the truth that we've been thinking about since Genesis chapter 3, all the way through Exodus, through Leviticus, through the book of Numbers, that God, in his holiness, cannot be approached in any way except that which he has established. When he tells you to speak to the rock, you speak to the rock. You don't hit it. And so he shows himself to be holy in his judgment of Moses and Aaron. But to be clear, the Lord is not just demonstrating his holiness here. he is being very merciful as well. Right? Even though the people are freaking out and rebelling, he provides water for them. Even though others suffered immediate death for transgressing the holiness of God. So think about Leviticus chapter 10, where Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, right, offer strange fire to the Lord, and they die immediately. Here, Moses and Aaron sin terribly, but the Lord doesn't strike them down immediately. He's merciful. He's patient. He simply foretells their upcoming death. All right, I won't take the time to read it all now, but there, if you look in chapter 20, verses 22 to 29, you have an emotional account of Aaron's death sometime later. So sometime later that year, the Lord said let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. So even though Aaron must die, he goes peacefully up on the top of a mountain with his brother, with his son. He's gathered to his people. He's not struck down in the Lord's holy wrath. And so we read there in verse 29 about the end of all this. It says, when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. So even in his judgment, the Lord is patient. He is merciful to Aaron. So what's the takeaway for us? Well, two things, I think. Well, on one hand, this is a transition point in the larger narrative. Moses won't die until near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And as you're reading your Bible, right, particularly if you're reading like a chapter a day, that feels like a really, really long time. But it's really going to be only about a year. And so what we see here is that the leadership of the old generation is going. There's even an odd occurrence recorded for us at the end of to the middle end of chapter 20, that feels like a bit of a throwback to what we've seen in the past. So if you remember back in chapter 14, the people rebelled. They didn't want to go into the land. The Lord passed judgment on them. And then they went, okay, no, we'll go in for real. Like, we realized we made a mistake. We should go into the land of Canaan. And God said, don't do it. It's too late. Just stick with the plan. Wander for 40 years. And they said, no, we're really sorry. So instead of listening to you now, we're just going to go ahead and jump into the land. And they were routed by the Amalekites. They were turned back as they tried to enter the land. Well, here in chapter 20, Moses decides that he wants to take the people through the land of Edom. Now, the descendants of Edom the people of Edom were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So there's a kinsman relationship between Israel and Edom. A long time ago, their sort of ancestors had been brothers. If you look there in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 20, the people of Israel appeal to that relationship as they ask Edom, hey, can we travel through the land here? They promise, we won't drink any of your water. Don't worry about it. But the people of Edom didn't trust Israel, just like Esau had good reason not to trust his brother Jacob. So there in verse 18, they say no. Israel asks again, and in verse 20, they say no again. And in fact, they come out with an army, and Israel turns away and has to go the long way. And it seems like even that event, which is recorded for us here, is meant to be sort of the last example of this first generation and their futility. The old guard is going. The leadership is dead or dying. The people are dead or dying. And their inability to get into the promised land is dying with them. And so this chapter marks something of the end of that story. It's a transition now, as we'll see, to the next series of events. And I think there's also, secondly, an important lesson for us in the great surprise of this ending. Right? You knew the old generation was going to die out. The Lord had said as much. But I don't think you expected Moses to have a meltdown like this. Right? Moses has been the hero up to this point. Exodus 33 tells us that God spoke to Moses like a friend. Numbers chapter 12 tells us that he was the most humble man on the planet. Right? He's the one who has interceded for Israel over and over again. He's the one who brought them the law and inaugurated the covenant. Right? He's in the hall of Old Testament heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. He appears with Elijah on the Mount of Transformation. Moses is a big deal. And so it's shocking that he lashes out here. He loses himself. He fails to honor the Lord. I think it's also a really important lesson for us, and it's one that we need to take to heart, and that is that God's people need someone better than Moses. I mean, think about it. Moses, Aaron, Miriam the prophetess. That's a dream team. That is a formidable leadership team. Right? If there is a group that could get the ball across the goal line, it would be those three. But here we see that as worthy as they are of our esteem and honor, they weren't close to being enough. They could not do anything to change the hearts of God's people. They couldn't even really control their own hearts at times. And so ultimately, they weren't enough. They couldn't bring water from a rock. They couldn't save anyone. If the people are going to get into the promised land, it will be because the Lord brings them there. And so perhaps we can see more clearly the amazing gift that we have as New Testament believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Moses, like you, like me, he is a human being. So he is perfectly sympathetic to us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our temptation. But as the Son of God, he is perfectly holy. Never impatient, never giving in to weakness or sin, never earning God's judgment or righteous anger. And so even though we are often foolish and froward as the Israelites were, we have a leader who's better than Moses. We have a leader who never makes a misstep, a leader who always loves us perfectly, even to the point of giving up his life for us on the cross. We have a leader to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And so we can be sure, Christians, that we will make it safely to the promised land. We will make it safely to our eternal home. As long as we are with him, he can do what Moses couldn't do. See, if Moses wasn't enough, you can be sure that if your hope, if your deepest confidence is located in any mere human being, in any politician, parent, professor, or pastor, you will be disappointed. They will let you down in the end. If Moses can't do it, nobody else can do it. Only Jesus can bring you safely home. Only Jesus can give you true joy. Only the Son of God in human flesh can address our deepest spiritual needs. And that brings us to our second thing to see in this passage. So we've seen a look back, right? We've seen sort of a consideration of the end of that first generation. Now let's see briefly a look forward. We're going to try to be relatively quick here rather than spending a lot of time on this. This chapter, chapter 21, anticipates some things that we'll hopefully see as we move forward, but I want to give you an overview of what happens there. If you look at chapter 21, in verses 1 to 3, we see the people of Israel enjoying a military victory over the king of Arad. So there in verse 1, we're told that the king heard Israel was coming, and he went out to fight them. Now again, Israel had a history of freaking out in these situations, panicking. But there in verse 2, we see this. Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." So finally, we have a little bit of faith, a bit of trust. This is a happy change of pace. The Lord blesses them there. They defeat the king of Arad. And a couple of things in this story catch our attention. They sort of hint at what's coming in the future. First, if you look there in verse 1, the king is called the Canaanite. The Canaanites, of course, are the people that Israel are going to drive out of the land. So even though these events don't take place in the land of Canaan, they're fighting against a Canaanite king. They get their first taste of successfully battling a Canaanite. A second, we're told there in verse 3 that these events took place at somewhere called Hormah. And if you remember, when the Israelites disastrously tried to go into Canaan back in chapter 14, the Amalekites and the Canaanites defeated them. And it says there at the end of verse 14, they drove them back to Hormah. So now 40 years later, they're at the same place. But all signs are that things will be very different this time. From there, if you look down to verse 10, in the middle of verse 10, really from the middle of verse 10, from verse 10 to verse 20, you have a record of the path that they took as they continued to sort of go on towards their destination. So in verses 14 and 15, we get a bit of a geography lesson. There's a resource referred to there in verse 14 as the Book of the Wars of the Lord. So that is an ancient book that we don't have access to. We have no reference to it except this, but apparently the people of Israel had books, and one of them was called the Book of the Wars of the Lord, and we have a quote there from it. In verse 16, the Lord says that he wants to give them water. So verses 17 to 18, we get a bit of a song that it seems the people of Israel sung as they dug a well. But there's a sense here in this sort of middle section that things are starting to move more quickly. The names of towns are coming fast and furious. The ball is starting to roll as Israel heads towards the promised land. In verses 21 to 35, we read about Israel defeating two kings. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, there in verses 21 to 32, and Og, the king of Bashan, in verses 33 to 35. So in verse 22, Israelite messengers ask Sihon for safe passage. They say, look, we just want to go through your land. We're not going to eat anything. We're not going to drink any of your wells. But in verse 23, Sihon comes out to fight them instead. In verse 24, we read this. Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. Now, there's a bit of a problem here because Deuteronomy 2:9 tells us that the Israelites weren't supposed to occupy any of the land of Moab. So Moab was descended from Abraham's nephew Lot, and so the Lord told Israel, leave the Moabite land alone. And it seems that this particular chunk of land that was captured there in verse 24 at one point in the past had belonged to Moab, and so it could be that the Israelites, you could say they weren't supposed to take this land. But it seems like the point of this section here in the middle of Numbers is to explain to us that Sihon, there in verse 26, had fought against the king of Moab a long time ago, and he had taken that land away. So when Israel took it, they weren't taking it from the Moabites, they were taking it from Sihon. So rest assured, they had legal claim to this land. Israel came along, and they weren't taking it against the Lord's wishes. There in verses 27 to 30, there's a song that you can sing if you ever want to commemorate these ancient events. And then in verses 31 to 32, we read this. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jezer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Now, if you're paying attention, Moses sending out spies might be triggering. Because the last time Moses did that, the people of the old generation were terrified by the giant Canaanites, and they refused to go in. That's what's had us wandering in the desert for the last 38 years. But here, things turn out much better. We read there in verses 33 to 35. Then they turned and they went up by the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. So they come up against somebody named Og, king of Bashan, and the Lord tells his people not to fear because he's given them into their hand. And again, this is just what happened before. The Lord had told the people, go in, I've got your back, you're going to be fine, and they responded with unbelief. But here, this second generation presses ahead. They defeat Og. They possess his land. And what's interesting is when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 3, and Moses is reflecting on these events, he tells us something interesting. When they went to sort of loot all of Og's stuff, it says that they found that he slept on an iron bed, which was like high-end technology at the time, and that the bed was 13 feet long because Og was a giant. So it's like they're facing their past failures head on. Remember before the Lord said, go into Canaan, I've got you, you're going to be fine. The spies came back and said, those people are huge, we're going to die. Caleb and Joshua said, no, don't worry, the Lord has us. And the people said, no, thank you. Here, they go in, they encounter a giant king of Bashan, a man named Og, and they respond with faithfulness. They destroy him and take his land. And I'm struck by how often the Lord, in his kindness, gives us an opportunity to live out our repentance by putting us back in the exact same circumstances where we failed. so that we can instead this time, with his help and strength, by faith, walk in obedience. I think about Peter. Under pressure and threat, he caved and denied the Lord. Jesus restored him and thrust him right back into even worse circumstances as the church was being persecuted in the early days of the book of Acts. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to respond in faith. Where he had denied the Lord before, he preached the gospel with power. And so we too may find that the Lord puts us in positions where we can redo, as it were, our previous failures, where we can be put in the same circumstances, but this time respond with faith and obedience, where before we doubted and sinned. Maybe you can identify situations like that in your own life and be grateful to the Lord for his kindness. I can't help but think that the Israelites rejoiced at this opportunity for a do-over. The thrust of these narratives seems to be that this new generation, well, they just might be different. We get this look forward to what will happen as they go into the land. And that brings us to the third and final thing for us to see here. So we've looked back at the old generation. We've had a little peek forward of what the conquest might look like. Let's finish by taking a look, not back, not forward, but up. Here in chapter 21, there in verse 4, we read this sort of strange story. It's not too difficult to understand. It says there in chapter 21, verse 4, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So maybe things aren't going to be all that different after all. There in verse 5, this second generation raises that familiar complaint that seems to be constantly sort of bubbling up against Moses and against the Lord, right? "You've brought us out here to die. There's no food," which isn't true. There was manna. "There's no water," which isn't true. The Lord provided water whenever they needed it. "And by the way, the food that we don't have, well, we hate it," right? It's disgusting. So there in verse 6, the Lord this time doesn't respond with patience and forbearance like he did earlier, but he sends a plague. This time, fiery serpents. The idea is not that they were actually on fire, but that their appearance was fiery. So maybe think like they were shiny and red. The serpents bit people, and people died. This results in a moment of clarity there in verse 7. The people recognize their sin. They ask Moses to pray for them. He does at the end of the verse. And in verse 8, the Lord sends an unusual means of deliverance. He tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and to set it on a pole. That word in Hebrew can also mean a staff or a banner or a signal. But anyone who looks at this bronze serpent that Moses makes, even if they had been bitten, even if the poison is working its way through their system, they would live. Just looking at the serpent on the pole would be enough to save them from the consequence of their sin. Moses launches into action. He apparently understands just what to do. He forms a serpent out of bronze. He lifts it up. Those who were bitten could look at it and live. And I think that this story is meant to be a picture of the way that the Lord saves his people from their sins. Right? This act of looking, right, of gazing up at the bronze serpent was at its heart an act of faith. So follow me, think about this, it's important. Right, if their sin was not trusting the Lord, right, not trusting that he would provide what they need, food and water, well, their salvation would come through believing his promise. Think about it. If there are, just imagine, you're sitting here and suddenly fiery snakes are everywhere, okay? Being bitten means that you die. Okay, where are your eyes going to be? On the ground, right? Snakes don't have legs. Snakes can't fly or jump. The snakes are on the ground. Your eyes are going to be where the danger is. If you are going to save yourself, keep your eyes on the snakes on the ground. But the Lord isn't calling them to save themselves. He's calling them to exercise faith, to trust his word, to trust his promise, to look up. Because they're not going to save themselves from the consequence of their sin. He's the one who will do it. So what we see as the Bible goes on is that this image is one that gets expanded and it gets developed as the picture of God's great salvation it comes into clearer focus. So in the book of the prophet Isaiah, so many centuries after these events in the wilderness, the Lord speaks of a coming descendant of King David. So David is the son of Jesse. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, we read this. The Lord says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, that word signal is the same word that we see in Numbers 21 for the pole on which the bronze serpent was lifted up. Right, so this signal is the thing on which the bronze serpent was held aloft. We see again later in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 49, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples," same word, "and they shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders." The idea is that when God's great and final act of salvation is revealed, it will be like that serpent being lifted up on a pole. It is going to be a banner raised, a signal held up. It's going to be something public, something visible, something that the entire world can look at and be saved. This signal, this banner, it's not going to be a thing, but it's going to be a person. Isaiah calls him the root of Jesse. That is to say, a descendant of the great King David. But as Isaiah goes forward, there's a minor chord that gets struck. In chapter 52, we read about the servant of the Lord who's going to accomplish this salvation. And it says there in Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Okay, that's what we're expecting. This servant will be exalted. He's going to be high and lifted up, just like the serpent in the wilderness. But then the next chapter, if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, describes not the glory, not the exaltation of this servant, but his incredible, unprecedented suffering. And so centuries later, Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, pulls together all these pieces for us. So we read it earlier. Mike read it for us earlier in the service from John chapter 3. But listen to what we see in verse 14. It says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man," that's the way Jesus referred to himself, "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Just a few chapters later in John chapter 12, Jesus said this. He said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." See, Jesus is making sense of the story that we read here in Numbers 21. He's saying that just as Moses held aloft the serpent in the wilderness so that anyone who looked at it was cured, so Jesus would be lifted up, held up, suspended between heaven and earth, not on a pole, but on a cross. There on the cross, he gave up his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute for us. On the cross, Jesus took on himself all of the sins of anyone who would ever look to him for salvation. As Jesus was lifted up on that cross, he was, as it were, bitten by the fiery serpents that we deserved. He felt that serpent's venom course through his veins. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. Right? Just as Moses held aloft the very thing that was killing the Israelites, so our sins, as it were nailed to the cross as Jesus hung there, so that when we look to him in faith, we are saved from the deadly snake bite of sin. Friends, this is how we experience God's salvation. We look to Jesus, hanging on the cross, bearing the awful weight of sin for us. We don't look with our physical eyes, but we look with the eyes of faith. To look to Jesus is to trust him and to put your faith, your confidence in his death for you. To look to Jesus is to hear the promise of the Lord. Right, think about the Israelites again. There's fiery serpents everywhere, and God says, don't look at them, look at the snake on the pole. Look there and you will be healed. Right, to look at Jesus is to hear God's promise. Anyone who believes in Christ will have eternal life. Right, to look to Jesus in faith is to trust that he will, in fact, cure you from the disease of sin. Because, friends, we are all dying. We are all dying under the snake bite of sin. We have all rebelled against God like the Israelites in the wilderness. We have all failed to believe his word and failed to live according to his commands. And so we have this sin venom coursing through our veins. And we experience its awful power in our lives now, right? In all our bad habits, all of our perversions, all of our weakness and shame and guilt. And we will experience its awful power when we die, in our physical death, and then ultimately in eternal separation from the God against whom we've rebelled. And so one way of understanding your life is the fact that we are all looking for a cure. We all have this venom of sin killing us, and we are all looking for antivenom. We are all looking for an antidote. We are all searching for a cure. We may not know that that's what we're doing, but that is exactly how we spend our lives. Self-help books, religious practices, psychotherapy, they all promise a cure. They all promise a way to mitigate the damage that this venom is doing. Some people just look for things that will numb them. They don't try to solve the problem, but they find drugs, alcohol, sex, food, right? These things that don't cure anything, but at least anesthetize us. They numb us to its effects. They give us just a moment's relief from the reality that we are dying physically and spiritually. A lot of people just distract themselves from this truth. So work, school, success, shopping, cars, money, obsessing about our kids, obsessing about our physical appearance, obsessing about what people think of us online, right? These are all ways of putting other things in front of our eyes so that we can try to fool ourselves, so that we can try to ignore for just a moment the reality that we have rebelled against God, we are not right with him, and we are on our way to a physical and spiritual grave. But in his great love, God has provided a cure. But you won't find it looking on the ground. You're not going to find it in a bookstore. You're not going to find it on the internet. And you're certainly not going to find it within you. No, you have to look away from all of those things and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, lifted up on the cross, lifted up for us, bitten by the curse of sin for us, risen from the dead in victory over the venom of sin. Friend, if you are not a follower of Christ, then God's command to you this morning so that you can be saved is that you should look to his son and live. There is nothing you can do. You cannot save yourself, and you don't need to die in your sin. You can have eternal life starting this very minute. Simply turn from your rebellion against God, like the Israelites did in the desert. Acknowledge, we have sinned against the Lord. and look to his appointed means of salvation. Look to the Lord Jesus lifted up on the cross. Put your trust, put your faith in him alone. If you have questions about what that means, if there's ways that we can help you, we would love nothing more than to take time to help you put your trust in Jesus, to look to him. I'd encourage you to talk to the person who invited you this morning. You can talk to anybody you've seen up here. You certainly can talk to me after the service. We would all be delighted to help you look to Jesus. And brothers and sisters, those of you who have looked to Christ, just realize this is the Christian life. At its core, fundamentally, the Christian life is not about obedience to commands. It's not about having a biblical worldview. Right? Those things are important, but they're not the center. Those aren't primary. At its heart, Christianity, the Christian life, is looking to Jesus in faith. That's how we take hold of our salvation. And this is where I think Christians mess up. That's how we walk forward every day, knowing that it is in Christ alone that we have final hope for forgiveness and comfort and eternal life, looking to him rather than to anything else to save us. And brothers and sisters, one of the most important ways we do that is by participating in the Lord's Supper. Because here at the table, God in his great kindness has given us reminders that Jesus hung on the cross. He was lifted up so that we might be healed and forgiven. As we come to the table, we allow our hearts and our minds to meditate on Jesus, lifted up on the cross, drawing us to himself. We turn yet again from any other way of salvation. We turn our eyes from anything here on the ground, and we look to Jesus. But just one quick warning before we come to the Lord's table. Do you know that this bronze serpent pops up one more time in the Old Testament? In 2 Kings chapter 18, we read many, many centuries later, a King Hezekiah, a good king, he was going through and he was tearing down all of the sort of false worship stations that Israel had set up. They were worshiping other gods. And we're told there, just briefly, that he had to chop this bronze serpent into pieces because the people of Israel kept worshiping it. They were making offerings to it. They had taken this symbol of salvation, and they had ascribed to it some sort of magical power. And they actually started to worship it instead of worshiping the Lord who had saved them. And so as we come to the table this morning, just to be clear, the bread and the wine are nothing. Whatever's left here will get put back in the fridge or thrown away, depending on how old it is. There's nothing sacred about the bread. It came from the grocery store. No, these are aids that God has given us so that we can look by faith at the real thing, the Lord Jesus crucified and risen for us. Now, the Lord's Supper is a glorious way for us to look up, to look to Christ. And so let's pray and let's look to him in the supper together. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we delight in your great love that you would not leave us in our sin and our rebellion. You would not leave us with the venom of sin coursing through our veins. But in your great love, you sent your Son. Lord Jesus, we can't imagine that you would love us enough to be lifted up like that for us, that you would take what we deserve on the cross and triumph over it in your resurrection. Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you lift our eyes up off the ground, off of all the things that distract us, off of all the things that tempt us to put our confidence in them? Would you lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus, crucified for us, risen from the dead, so that we might live? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.